want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and we're going to get to chapter 8 today, hopefully, through verse 11. And the question that we're going to ask today is, are you qualified to judge? Are you qualified to judge? So, are you? Are you qualified to judge? Yes, no. We are supposed to judge. Now, I know a lot of people say you're not supposed to judge, but the Bible's full of verses about judging. Don't throw your pearls before the swine, and we're supposed to judge teachers and test teachers and preachers and the messages. And so what the Bible says is we're not supposed to judge maliciously with contempt. But are you qualified to judge? Now, we're going to talk about a familiar story from the New Testament. It's about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. But the woman's really not the focus of this story. It is instead the statement that Jesus makes to the scribes and the Pharisees who had brought her to Jesus. Jesus tells them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." He who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So the real question that Jesus is asking, are you qualified to judge this woman? So we are required to make judgments almost every day of our lives. But we rarely get to judge whether a person should die for their sin. There are courts and there are things that do have that power, but rarely do we get to make that decision. Never are we allowed to determine the eternal destiny of a person. And I'm sure glad that is true, because we are simply not qualified to judge in such a way about a person's life. We cannot see into a person's heart and know the decision they've made about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm glad that Jesus is the only one qualified to judge my eternal destiny, to determine if I will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Amen? Amen. All right. But this is not even going to be a lesson about the perils of judging others. It is going to be a lesson about the wisdom and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Wisdom to see through the schemes and the agendas that we have as humans, and a compassion to forgive the sins of a woman whose heart chose Jesus as her Lord and Savior. You'll recall that Jesus has stayed away from Jerusalem for a period of time because of the efforts of the religious leaders to kill him. And then during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus suddenly appeared inside the temple at Jerusalem. And he boldly stood in the courtyard and taught. And this caused the people to question the motives of the religious leadership. They asked, "Is this not the man they wish to kill? And if yes, then why is he allowed to teach so openly? Does this mean that the Sanhedrin has changed its mind about Jesus, and now they believe that he is the Messiah?" Well, John tells us their reaction to these sayings from the crowd, or the leader's reaction to these murmurings from the crowd. In verse 32 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, it says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." So hearing that the people were questioning their ideas about Jesus infuriated the religious leadership, and it forced them to take action. And so they sent the temple guard out to arrest him. Yet as the people listened to the Lord speak, many were believing on him, and others questioned who he was. But this only made the religious leaders even more infuriated and hateful of Jesus. So verses 43 and 44 says, "So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." And notice what John says about the temple guard that came to arrest the Lord. He tells us, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And this means that the guards were prevented from arresting Jesus. Well, who were they prevented by? Who were they prevented by? God? Okay. Yeah, and John tells us that this is true. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. So with their failure, the guards return to the chief priest to tell them of the events that take place. And here we start in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, well, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So the chief priests and the Pharisees who had sent the guards out to arrest Jesus were astonished that they came back empty-handed. They demand, why have you not brought him? And it seemed incredible to them that a body of armed men could not apprehend one unarmed man right in the middle of the very temple court that they supposedly ruled. The answer that they gave, the guards gave to them, was interesting, right? The guard said, never man spake like this man. So this tells us that the guards had arrived on the scene where the crowds had filled the temple courtyard to hear this Galilean prophet speak. And it was probably difficult to push through the crowds because it was so full of people there, right? And so they had time to hear a little bit about what Jesus was saying. And that caused them to pause as they listened. And before long, they were spellbound by the Lord's words. So much so that they forgot why they came, and then when it was all over, somehow Jesus disappeared into the crowd before they could react. They were forced to return to their masters and report their failure. And the excuse they gave was that never man spake like this man. So it was not merely that Jesus was a great speaker with a compelling voice and style. It was not that he spoke the truth with authority. It was that he spoke the words of God. Whether it was the Sermon on the Mount or one of his parables, each was a miracle in words. And whether he was speaking with that voice that wakes the dead, answering his critics, or instructing his disciples, it was true that no one ever has or ever will speak as our Lord spoke. The leadership heard this excuse, and they were just beside themselves. They ridiculed the guards, and asking, are ye also deceived? Have you heard of any of the rulers or the Pharisees believe on him? Well, then in their contempt for the common people, they added, but this people who knoweth not the law, they are cursed. They believe these things, right? So the leaders asked, well, what do the common people know of the scope and subtlety of the oral law and the traditions of the elders? I mean, how could they possibly know anything, right? Yeah, they knew nothing. They were an ignorant crowd who broke the rabbinical rulings every day. Now, they did too, but you know, that's you know, do as I say, not as I do, right? So such untaught people might imagine that the claims of Jesus had some validity. But what can you expect from such ignorant fools? They asked the guards to name a single man of learning and repute who has been deceived by this so-called Messiah. And then one of their own spoke up. Verse 50 and 51 says, Nicodemus saith unto them, and just so we know which Nicodemus we're talking about, John tells us, it was he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now, this was not just anybody who spoke up. This was the testimony of a very influential senator of the Sanhedrin. Not just a senator, but a man who was a Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee, but Nicodemus was thought to be the third richest man in all of Jerusalem. So it is at this important moment that he chooses to speak up. John identifies him by saying, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Now, someone of this importance and education that Nicodemus had presented the leaders with a very different challenge than the ignorant fools that they believed that the crowd was, right? Now, the guards were educated and came from some of the better families within Jerusalem. But here was a respected person from within their own ranks challenging their actions. It was an unwanted event, and it must have cost Nicodemus a lot to make even this moderate statement in defense of Jesus. In fact, there are some historians who say that Nicodemus ended up a poor man for his continued support of Jesus as the Messiah. We're going to hear from Nicodemus again at the end of this, and as well as at the burial of Jesus. And so his support cost him, according to some historians, a great deal. But the memory of that long talk with Jesus during the night by the fire had gone into this man's soul. Since then, he had sat silent in the Sanhedrin, listening to many a vicious attack on the one he was convinced was the Messiah. He could stand it no longer. At least he must demand fair play. So he challenged his fellow members as to their method. Weren't they breaking the law themselves, passing judgment before the hearing? But now the others, they were in no mood to listen to lectures about the law or to hear any voice raised in favor of this Jesus of Nazareth. So they turned on Nicodemus in scorn. Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So there was no greater insult that you could say of a Pharisee like Nicodemus than to ask, art thou also of Galilee? Well, they knew he wasn't of Galilee, but they wanted to silence him. They went on and said, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now they truly believed this statement that nothing good can come from Galilee. So they challenged Nicodemus to search the scriptures and find one prophet that had ever risen out of Galilee. Well, like everything else, they were wrong about this too, right? So Elijah, the greatest of all of the prophets, came from Gilead, which is an ancient region of Galilee. Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which is just a short distance from Nazareth. But hey, since when do facts matter when hatred is involved, right? So this failure to stop Jesus so discouraged the leadership that John tells us in verse 53. Now watch this. And every man went unto his own house. Now I have to admit, I chuckled a little bit when I read that. Here are these men who are so accustomed to getting everything they wanted, and yet this so-called prophet from Galilee had defeated them. So what was their response? They just pick up all their toys and they go home. Yeah. They go home mad. I'm just going to go home. If I can't have what I want, all right, I'm just going to go home. Now, it almost makes you feel sorry for them, doesn't it? No, it doesn't make you feel sorry for them? No, oh golly. Well, that doesn't make me feel sorry for them either. You know, this ends the seventh chapter. But, you know, the story really continues as if the seventh and eighth chapters were all one. The eighth chapter of John begins with the story of a woman being accused of adultery. Now, as familiar as this story is, and we've all heard sermon after sermon after sermon on this story, it might be interesting to you to know that there is actually quite a bit of controversy about whether John actually wrote this story. There are editions of the Bible that place it in very heavy brackets as if this were a questionable footnote. There are commentaries that ignore it or put it at the very back of the book and so forth. But in spite of this, we're going to treat it and believe that God has control of His Word. And if He didn't want it in our Bibles, it wouldn't be there. The story vouches for itself. It rings true. The words are in total harmony with the other gospel narrative. And it follows logically from the preceding verses in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. So So we're going to accept it as true, and I'm just telling you that just so you know that there's some controversy out there, okay? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So, well, the other guys went home, he went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So, John tells us in verse 1 that while the men of the Sanhedrin went sulking to their homes, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, John doesn't tell us what Jesus did there, whether it was to pray or visit with his disciples, or it just tells anything at all about what he did. It just tells us that he went there. Now, the next morning, Jesus was right back at the temple teaching. Now, if the authorities thought they had scared him off, they were mistaken. John found Jesus in his Father's house. So the people found the Lord there as well, and they all crowded back into the temple courtyard. And John tells us, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. So the seated position was something that was common for teachers to take in large crowds like this. So can you imagine the thoughts of the religious leadership when they saw what was occurring back within their own temple courtyards again? Oh my goodness. Well, having failed in trying to arrest this man by the ignorance of their policemen, of course, you can't trust policemen to do anything, right? I mean, they're just ignorant fools like the crowd is, right? So having failed that way, they decided to take a different approach. And no, I don't believe all policemen are ignorant. I'm being somewhat facetious here while I say that, okay? I have great respect for our law enforcement, but the temple leadership didn't have much respect, okay? So I just thought I'd say that here at the end of this. So the religious leadership decided to send their very best scholars and theologians to set a trap for this uneducated Galilean prophet, right? He had no letters. Remember us talking about he has no letters whatsoever? He has no education. He hadn't been taught by any of the great scholars of Jerusalem and of the temple. So if they could not arrest him, surely they could outsmart him and discredit him in front of the people, that they would then reject him outright. They wouldn't have to arrest him if the people felt he was discredited in front of the crowds. Okay? So verse 3 says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. So John tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees hauled a woman into the temple and brought her to Jesus. Now, I understand that the scribes were the experts in the scriptures. Their order, which had risen to prominence right after the Babylonian captivity, took charge of copying, teaching, and explaining the law. Ezra was one of their most famous members of this order of scribes. So before the exile, this work was done by Levites, but it gradually became monopolized by a specially trained body of laymen. They not only copied the written law, but they were custodians of the traditions of the elders, and they added all of these rules and regulations comprising of the ever-growing oral law. So the Synoptic Gospels, they mention these scribes often. In fact, many were Pharisees, and they were frequently denounced by Christ for their hypocrisy. They are mentioned by John here as coming along with the Pharisees, and the double team was meant to make sure of their success. They weren't taking any chances here that they were going to get outsmarted by this man. They were sending the cream of the cream of the cream to take this man down, right? These men were trusted not to be so easily influenced by this Galilean. John says, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery and set her in the midst. Okay, so adultery is a serious breach of the law. It's not now, but it was then. It was a serious breach of the law. And so the scribes and the Pharisees saw an opportunity to present a trap for this so-called prophet who had no education. And so they had no thought whatsoever of the way that they were treating this woman by hauling her into the public arena of the temple court and pushing through the crowds until they got to, in front of Jesus. They never even considered her feelings and about being publicly exposed before the crowds in the eyes of this holy teacher from Nazareth, and who many thought was the Messiah. They just didn't think anything at all about hauling her in front of him and plopping her down and accusing her of something. They only considered her a pawn in their trap. Verse 4 says, "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." So, now the last time I checked, it takes two people to commit adultery. Where was the man who was involved in this crime? Right? You know, the fact that she was alone and she was brought into the court certainly speaks of the way women were treated during this time. But again, the woman was not important. The man that she was with was not important. In fact, there was no real desire to judge this woman or her partner. This was all set up as a trap for Jesus. Now, the trap that the scribes and the Pharisees were setting for Jesus was based on what the scriptures demanded to be done with the woman if she was guilty. Now, notice they tell Jesus there can be no doubt about her guilt because this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So, she has to be guilty because she was taken in the act, right? There can't be any question. Jesus can't weasel out of this because she may or may not be guilty. She was taken in the very act. So would Jesus obey the law or disregard it? Either answer would be an opportunity to challenge Jesus in front of the crowd. So the accusers, and you can just bet they had teams of people sitting there ready to go whichever way Jesus went with this, right? So the accusers asked Jesus what they should do. But they don't just ask, they tell him what the law says must be done, because, of course, he's an uneducated fool. He may not know what the law says, right? Verse 5 says, "Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" So, according to the demands of the Mosaic law, stoning was the usual method of carrying out an execution of someone found guilty of such a crime. So as the one who gave the law to Moses, the Lord would have been intimately familiar with the severity of those parts of the Mosaic law designed to safeguard the sanctity of sex and the holiness of marriage and the moral purity of an entire nation. And by presenting the facts in this way in front of the people that he was teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees mockingly opened the door of the trap. "Oh, we got you now, Jesus. But what sayest thou?" Verse 6 says, "And they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." My. So John confirms for us that this was all a trap by telling us that this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, only the day before, they had been frustrated by the failure of their temple police to arrest him. Now, Providence has delivered into their hands a perfect way to see how this man would react. So in their eyes, Jesus had no way out of the box that they had just put him in. He could not set aside the law of Moses and set the woman free, for he claimed to be the Son of God. Therefore, he was incarnate truth. Nor could he insist on the full penalty of the law and order the woman stoned, because his message included the grace of God. So if he ordered them to free a woman taken in a capital offense, he would lose the support of the people. If he ordered them to execute her, he would be assuming authority that belonged to the Romans, and they could denounce him to Pilate. So they had him lock, stock, and barrel, right? I mean, they had him no way to get out of this. Ah, but Jesus had a way to get out of this, right? John tells us that Jesus did not answer them. He said, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So here's where we see the wisdom of Jesus. I said this was about the wisdom of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus. So here's where we see the wisdom of Jesus. Instead of answering these men, Jesus did not look at the woman or her accusers. Although he could read the secrets of their souls, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, I don't know what the ground was made of in the temple courtyard. I don't know if it was dust and they could see something that he was writing. I don't know if it was marble on the ground or what. But I wonder what Jesus would write in the ground on such an occasion. Did he doodle? Does God doodle? I mean, does he write smiley faces and that kind of stuff? I don't think so, but does God do? I mean, what would he write on such an occasion? Maybe their names. Oh, it could be, yeah, it could be. Was it something that would convict their souls of the men who were standing there before him? You know, we're not told, but I'm sure all of them were eager to see what he was writing on the ground. Verse 7 says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." So these men were so confident that they were the smartest men in the room that they insisted that Jesus respond. When he didn't respond, they insisted he respond. He wasn't going to get out of this trap by not responding. So the fact that he bent over to write on the ground, they said, "Oh, we got him now. Look at this. He is avoiding answering us. He won't even look us in the eye. Ah, we have him at last." Yet after they challenged him again, Jesus straightens up and looks each one of them in the eye, and he goes from the oldest to the youngest. He said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, his answer did not lower the standard of the law, nor did he allow his infinite love to interfere with his sense of right and wrong. Rather, he upheld the law in such a way that he put the onus back on them. The Bible tells us that Jesus knows what is in man. In his omniscience, he knew what was in the hearts of each of those men who stood there. He knew that not a single one of them would dare lay claim to being without sin. Now, the Greek word that Jesus used for the phrase "is without sin" occurs only here in the New Testament. And the root of this word has to do with the failing to miss the mark. It's the more common word for sin. But it has to do with a breach of the law resulting from such failure. And it is always used in a moral sense for sin, whether by omission or commission, in thought, word, or deed. Now, the words "cast a stone" can also be rendered "cast the stone" and refer to the heavy stone that is usually used for an execution. Now, under the law, this stone had to be cast by the witnesses of the crime. Now, there's no mention in the description by John where the actual witnesses were and whether or not they were produced by the scribes and the Pharisees. So it fell upon these religious leaders to have to act as witnesses. They were the one claiming that she was taken in the act, right? Now the law further required that the witnesses themselves be free of the same crime. Oh my goodness. Be free of the same crime, lest by stoning the condemned person they become liable to a similar death. And you can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. Now, the Lord, knowing each of these men's sin, he makes them look within, and while at the same time giving just a gleam of hope to the woman who was a sinner of this unhappy scene. Verses 8 and 9 says, "And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So after he had denounced them and put the onus back on them, he stoops back down and starts writing on the ground again. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So John tells us that these men, starting with the eldest to the youngest, went out. The eldest went first, And it's likely that he had the longest list of sins with which to consider, because the longer you live, the longer your list, right? Now, the convicting arrow had penetrating everyone's soul. Even the people in the courtyard left the scene. Now, it was just Jesus and a woman who were left standing in the courtyard. Verses 10 through 11 says, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, this presents us with an interesting question, because the holiness of God demands judgment of sin. So Jesus, as the sole judge of each person's eternal destiny, asked her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? So the crowd had all gone away. But the condemnation had not gone away. Her human accusers had vanished, spurred on by their guilty consciences of their own. But the true judge was still there in all of his purity. He alone had the right to cast that first stone. He alone was qualified to be her judge. So, he looks at her, and she looks at him. All around was the silence of the deserted temple. So here's where we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus to forgive this woman's sin. Having the authority to judge means you also have the authority to forgive. Jesus looked inside the heart of this woman, and then he forgave her. Now, the Bible is clear what must occur for God to forgive our sin. We must choose to make Jesus our Lord and Savior. We must repent of that sin, and to repent means to make the choice to change our course and to agree that what we had done was wrong. Now, John doesn't tell us whether or not all of this occurred. He does not say what Jesus saw when he looked into her heart. He does say that Jesus forgave her. So to me, this means that Jesus looked into this woman's heart and saw that she believed on him, that he was now her Lord. Jesus asked her, hath no man condemned thee? And her response was, no man, Lord. And in that simple statement, she made Jesus the Savior and sovereign in her life. And the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Now, with that simple word, Lord, she put Jesus on the throne of her heart, and she put herself under his authority. The law could only condemn her to death. Jesus offered her hope when hope was dead. He had not come into this world to judge, but that the world through him might be saved. He would not dismiss her sin. He would die for her sin instead. He set before her a new life, and he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He did not condone her sin. He conquered her sin. With a new Lord and a new life, she went on her way. Jesus was the only one qualified to judge this woman's sin. And I'm glad that when that judgment day for me comes, I'm going to stand before my Lord. He's going to look into my heart, and then he's going to say, welcome home, thy faithful servant. Amen? Amen. Amen.